Looking at John 1:19 through 28 this morning, just one section of what we read for the gospel today. And I titled this sermon, The New Creation, Day One. And so there's going to be several sermons that are kind of in this little mini-series part of John's gospel. And this is the witness of John that we're going to look at today, although the witness of John carries through into the second day, especially as he talks about Christ at his baptism. So we're talking about the new creation, and that, of course, reminds us of creation. And the terrible thing about creation is that there is a fall. And the great thing about the fall is that there is redemption. Of course, it's not really the creation is terrible, and it's not really the fall is great, but it's what comes after these things. In other words, history, as Christians understand it, has a purpose. It's not a meaningless series of random events that we believe in. It's the unfolding of a great story. The story was written beforehand, before the foundation of the world. It's told in the three stages of creation, fall, and redemption, or new creation. It's the purpose of history that gives meaning to our lives. Imagine if history was an accident. If you really thought that, if events were unrelated, if our origins were the product of chance, and our future is an undetermined question, life would be meaningless. And I frankly don't know how anybody who thinks this way about history could have any purpose or hope or meaning in their life. Because that doesn't make any sense. It's irrational. But if history is going somewhere, then it is meaningful. And you can have hope despite everything that you see around you, despite all that's going on in your life. Redemption is where history is going for those who believe and trust the story of the Bible. Those who don't, well, history is still going somewhere, but that place is eventually very far away from the love of God. And even now, today, the love of God is near to people in a way that it will not be when they reject him on that final day. The Gospels are not mere historical sketches. You don't read them to get pieces of trivia so that you can go on Jeopardy and win $10,000. They're not systematic theologies either, nor are they moral lessons. They are the unfolding of this new creation, this story of redemption. And they're told with their own unique frameworks and designs. Their story is tied to the person and work of Christ. The Apostle John begins his gospel in a unique way in what we're going to look at here in the rest of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 by telling you about the first week of Jesus' public life. This framework develops in the mind of the reader a theological point, which is that Jesus' ministry is the beginning of a new creation. John tells the story of redemption as if it is a new creation. Now, a new creation is a theme that is spoken of directly by the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, for example, tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He says old distinctions no longer matter in the New Testament era. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. If you want to think clearly about your salvation and the things that God is doing and has done, then you need to learn to think about all of his work as new creation. This new creation begins with a new creation week. At first, you don't notice this. The passage we're looking at specifically today doesn't really even hint at it, just our little fragment. But then you keep reading, and you read a rather unremarkable temporal announcement in verse 29 where it says the next day. And then you keep reading and you come to verse 35 and you see again it says the next day. And then you read it a third time in verse 43, the next day. And then chapter 2, verse 1 adds this interesting phrase, on the third day. Have you ever noticed that before? Never forget the first time I noticed this, and then I went to a commentary, and he actually commented on it. I thought, I'm not crazy, I'm not the only one. When you add these days up, you get 7 days, with the seventh day, believe it or not, culminating in a wedding feast and a glorious day of rest for the people. Leon Morris puts it like this: if we are correct in thus seeing the happenings of one momentous week set forth at the beginning of this gospel, we must go on to ask what significance is attached to the beginning. The parallel with the days of creation in Genesis 1 suggests itself and is reinforced by the "in the beginning" in the opening of the chapter. Just as the opening words of the chapter recall Genesis 1, so it is with the framework. Jesus is to engage in a new creation. The framework suggests creative activity. End of his quote. This idea of framing the beginning of Jesus' public ministry as a new creation week shows that John is continuing his interest in Genesis 1. Now remember, John 1:1 is the New Testament counterpart to Genesis 1:1, isn't it? In the beginning. And that was what Dr. Morris was saying there. And from here, John talks about all sorts of things that are found in Genesis: the light and the darkness, the life, creating it. Now he continues the framework of a 7-day creation by telling us how the new creation finally gets underway in this unique week of Christ. And it shows how history has a purpose for John. The long night that was the Old Testament suddenly gives way to new light. In Christ, the dawn of a new week has come. The morning star has risen, and the new creation, which was anticipated for so long, is finally becoming a reality. That's how John saw the coming of Christ. Is that how you see the coming of Christ? Question, of course, is how did they know that this was becoming a reality? How can you trust that redemptive history really has taken a new course? How can you know for sure that the new creation really has begun? I mean, it's the same old earth as before, same exact earth as it was the week before this first week here. People are in the same old bodies. If it's also new, how in the world can you be sure? John the Apostle tells us that it is on the testimony of the witness. Of the witness. Now, what is a witness? These are people that make legal oaths, binding. You bring forth witnesses to a stand in a court of law, don't you? Or when you get married and you sign the marriage papers, you do it in the presence of witnesses. There's an oath that is made today. Actually, there's one, and then next week there's a couple more. John the Baptist makes this oath, verses 26 and 27. "Among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." In verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's an oath that John is making. There's another one in verse 30. "After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." The oath here is that Christ is the firstborn. He's the sacrifice for sin. He's the Messiah. And this is testified to by the witness. And before I tell you about this little W witness, I want to tell you about the capital W witness. Listen to this in Revelation 1:5. "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." This verse is important because it shows you the preeminence of Christ, testified to by our own witness, the little W. Christ is the firstborn. Very similar to what John says, "He was before me." Listen to how Paul connects the firstborn to creation. He is called the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1:15. Later in Revelation, Jesus says to the church, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." So you see how the Several places in the New Testament connect this idea of a witness to creation. This is Old Testament language. Christ is closely being related to wisdom in Proverbs 8. As wisdom was with God in the beginning, he was a master workman. Listen to this one. Proverbs says wisdom is a master workman. The Hebrew word there is amon. Amon. John has a word play here when he calls Christ the Amen. Jesus is the master workman. Jesus is wisdom of the Old Testament in its fullest manifestation. Another main idea here is the close relationship that Jesus has to creation. He's the witness of God's creation in these verses. Christ is the witness to God's creation in Genesis. We have seen how John 1 is all about making ties between creation and the new creation. What I want you to see is how the original creation, Christ was witness to it. Christ was there. He was witness to it. It was one of the functions that he served. Not only did he speak it into existence, but he witnessed it. He witnessed it. So let's look at the little w witness, because that's what John 1:19-28 is focusing on. This is not Jesus, it's John the Baptist. It says this is the testimony of John, or you could translate it, this is the witness of John. It's the same word that's used for Jesus. This is the witness of John. The point is, in the framework of the week, John is playing a similar role to that of Christ in the original creation. He's playing the role of witness. John is the witness of the new creation. The witness of Christ at original creation is testified to on day one, and God said. This, John already told us, was the word of God now come down in the flesh. So the framework in the gospel for this witness of day one is the new creation. Now, John the Baptist appears in all four gospels. Why is John so important to the story of Jesus? Well, that's a tough question. And in trying to answer it, we are introduced to the main antagonist of the gospel story, or at least people that come between the main antagonist and Christ. Verse 19 tells us that the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to John the Baptist. They wanted to know who John was. Who are you? They asked. John was obviously gaining a reputation throughout Israel as somebody of very great importance. At this early stage in the story, their question really seems pretty innocent, though I doubt that it was here, because these Jews that are sending the priests and the Levites are not just Jewish people, but they are the official leaders and rulers back in Jerusalem. So you've probably got a couple of different motives going on here, and I want you to think about them for a minute. It's probable, in my estimation, that the Pharisees that he mentions here in a moment didn't have the best of intentions when they went to John to ask him a question. Now, these priests and Levites, kind of these lower ranking guys, I don't really know. Did they have the best of motives? But it kind of introduces the idea of when you go to somebody, what are your motivations in the way that you approach them? If you're asking them a question, how are you predisposed to them? We're going to see later that Andrew and Peter were predisposed in a very different way than these Pharisees were. These priests and Levites were charged with making sure that no religious movement would bring about revolt against Rome. So there was a political motivation going on here. Unless they could be certain that it was the final revolt that was led by their political Messiah who would usher in a millennial reign for them. So they send out these people to find out. Now, the gospel does not preserve their first question, but the Baptist infers their intent if they didn't ask it directly to him. He emphatically denies and confesses, "I am not the Christ." Notice he doesn't just say, "I'm not the Christ." It says he confesses. He didn't, you know, he does not deny, but he confesses. He's making an emphatic point. "I am not the Christ." That was John's confession. Now, who was Christ? Or where does this idea come from? As I said before, Christ is not Jesus' last name, which probably most people today think that that's exactly what it was. I'd be curious. Take a survey this week and ask your friends, what was Jesus' last name? And see what they would answer. This is not his last name. Christ is simply a Greek word that translates a Hebrew word, Mashiach. And that is Messiah. It means anointed one. In the Old Testament, there are anointed Mashiachs. Like David, he's called that regularly. But there was one who was prophesied as coming to save Israel. Now, there was a lot of ideas of what this person would be like that were circulating at the time of Christ when he came. There was the political savior who would save them from Rome. There was the king who would take a ruler. He would take authority in their kingdom. Probably those two were tied together in a lot of minds. Some people probably had the suffering servant idea. Then there is the idea of a God-man come down. That some people certainly had that. Whatever they had in mind, John's testimony is a strong denial of any and all of those interpretations. He is not here to lead a revolt. He is not here to save them. He is not their king. He is not their Messiah. That's what he says. Kind of different from a lot of people today. David Koresh, yes, I am the Messiah. Thank you very much. Now come and follow me. If you're going to make a claim like that, you better back it up. And, of course, most of the Gospel of John is going to show that Jesus did back it up. Well, they ask him two more questions, trying to figure out if he thought that Messiah was coming soon. That's my guess of why they asked these two questions. Are you Elijah or are you the prophet? The idea is, if he's not Messiah, maybe he's kind of going to let us know that Messiah is coming. So they ask him, are you Elijah? Well, who is Elijah? Elijah is probably the greatest miracle-working prophet of the Old Testament, although you might think that Elisha was. He might have been. But John isn't really doing any miracles, which is a strange thing that they would ask him if he was Elijah. So where would they get this idea of Elijah from? Well, along with only one other person in the Old Testament, Elijah is unique among all other people. How so? He never died. He never died. Rather, he was taken up to heaven on a chariot of fire in the sight of his protege, in the sight of Elisha. Imagine that. He never died. He just went up. And Elisha saw it with his own eyes. God took Elijah and he was no more. Now, along with Enoch, who's the other person who never died, stories began to circulate about how Elijah might have a future return to the earth. The prophecy of Malachi, the book, the last writing prophet of the Old Testament, writes this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So the speculations were fueled in part by what Malachi wrote. And what in the world does that mean? Many people were expecting that Elijah would return bodily to the earth. When asked if he was Elijah, John denies it. He says, I'm not Elijah. And yet, just here, we have a strange thing to think about. Because on one occasion, Jesus was talking about John the Baptist to his disciples. And you remember what he said? He asked them, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. And if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah who was to come. So John denies that he's Elijah, and Jesus says that he is Elijah. Now, some people have proposed that John just didn't realize that he was Elijah. And so there's not a contradiction going on between the two. I think it's better to go with what Luke says about John the Baptist. This is what he says, and this is predicted at his when he's born by the angel. He will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see, there's a real problem taking John the Baptist as the literal physical reincarnation of Elijah. Actually, there's a couple problems with it. I remember many years ago, going down to Pearl Street Mall to have a little Bible study with some folks that were in this church when I was going to Harvest here. And we went down there, and there was a Baha'i festival right in the middle of the courthouse lawn, right where we were having our Bible study. So we couldn't really have our Bible study, so I decided to go into the tent and find out what Baha'i believed. One of the first things that I read on their kind of little circuit around the tent was that they believed John was the reincarnation of Elijah, and thus the Bible proves reincarnation. Big problem. I just mentioned it. Elijah never died. To be reincarnated, you have to die, don't you? There's another problem, which is that since Elijah never died, he was taken up as an adult when he went to heaven. But John was conceived in the womb of his mother and was born as an infant. How could Elijah the man be born in the belly of a woman as a baby? That would be a miracle akin to the incarnation. And there's only been one incarnation. And so Luke solves the problem by telling us that Elijah would come, his coming would be a spiritual coming in the power of Elijah as he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit who indwelt Elijah. You see? And so that's what I believe Jesus had in mind when he said, if you're willing to accept that he is the Elijah that is to come. The question still remains whether or not Malachi's prophecy refers to a future coming of Elijah from heaven, as many dispensationalists teach about the two witnesses who will supposedly come during future 7-year Great Tribulation. Revelation says of these witnesses, this is in Revelation 11, 4 through 5, that they are two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, and if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. Now, it's curious that the Jews spoke of Elijah. This is what they said of him. Then Elijah arose, a prophet like fire, and his word burned like a torch. And it's also curious that Jesus says of John the Baptist that he was a burning and shining lamp. Because that's the imagery of the two witnesses. The point seems to be that these two witnesses in Revelation are patterned after Elijah and John. But these two witnesses can't be taken literally, because I'm sorry, as much as I've watched Hollywood movies and I think it's fun to watch them show people spewing fire out of their mouth, it doesn't really happen. You can't take that literally. And so they are representative of the church throughout the age that constantly bring forth a burning witness that Christ is the Messiah in the pattern of John the Baptist and Elijah. This witness is a burning fire that consumes the enemies of God. Now, having not confessed to being Elijah, the priests and the Levites asked the Baptist if he's the prophet. That's their next question. So who's the prophet? Well, this refers to a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. And this is what it says. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God and see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. So you come forward to the New Testament, and there's this prophecy circulating of this guy named the prophet who will come. And when you come to the book of Acts, you find that the Christians interpreted the prophet as Messiah. They saw him as the same figure, right? But before this, the Jews were divided on who they thought the prophet were. Some thought that Messiah and the prophet were two different figures. And you find this in John 7, verse 40 and 41, where they say some of the people said, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Messiah. So some people were separating the two. And that's what was going on here with these priests' question. So some of the Jews saw them as two different individuals. And the reason for asking John if he's the prophet, not entirely sure why they ask it, but it might be a trick to get him to admit that he's really the Messiah. Or it might be that they expected this prophet to be some kind of a forerunner to Messiah. We just don't know with certainty. All we know is that he says, I'm not the prophet. So they come to the end of their questions, and the Jews aren't getting anywhere with John. Remember, they've been sent from Jerusalem, and they have a task. You go find out who this guy is. And every time they ask him something, he says, nope. Well, they have to go back to the Pharisees. And who are the Pharisees? Well, this is the first time we read about them here. They're kind of like the fundamentalist sect within Judaism that saw itself as the guardians of the law. They're the protectors of Torah from anyone who sought to destroy it. And so they have to find out who he is. They say, who are you? We have to give an answer to the ones who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So John answers them. And he tells them, in one of the very few Old Testament verses that's actually quoted in all four Gospels, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. This comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Though he denies being Christ or Elijah or the prophet, he does see himself as being foretold about in the Old Testament. Now, this is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord, of Yahweh. It uses figurative language, which suggests that when he comes, he will come down a road. And behind him, as he's walking towards Jerusalem, all of the mountains will be made low. So you can kind of visualize this. He's walking along, and all the mountains below are, and all the valleys are lifted up, and everything is made smooth, and rough places are planed. In other words, the coming of the Lord will be gloriously peaceful and peacemaking. All of the obstacles will be torn down, and all the difficulties will be overcome. The prophecy says that this is the coming of Yahweh, and it is announced by a voice in the wilderness. He's not one of the establishment in Jerusalem. He's out in the wilderness. I don't know if the word, I didn't look it up this week, but it is reminding me as I'm thinking of, in the tohu, the void of Genesis 1. This is why the Gospels all make such a big deal of John baptizing and prophesying and preaching in the wilderness. Because it's what Isaiah predicted would happen. And that's where he literally was. This prophecy would be an announcement of the coming of Yahweh. And yet I want you to catch the subtlety of the prophecy. It says, make straight the way of the Lord. What is the way of Yahweh? I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but I want to suggest to you that the road Isaiah predicted and the way that John announced is actually the person of Christ. This seems to be how Jesus himself took it. Remember what he says later in John, I am the way. Jesus uses the same Greek word as John the Baptist here and the same Greek word that the Septuagint translates from Isaiah 40. The Hodas. I am the way. And Jesus isn't the only one. Later, Christians throughout the book of Acts call themselves followers of the way. And so in your Bible, it's capitalized, capital W, capital way. In other words, Yahweh comes to the people through the way, through the person of Christ. Christ is his intermediary. Christ is Yahweh, come to them as the way, personifying an idea that we have seen is very common for John with the Logos, the Word, the Light, the Life, the Glory, the Name, and now the way. As the voice that prepares the way, John serves a prophetic function, and yet he's not the prophet. As a witness, John serves a creational function, and yet he's not the Christ. Rather, his function is as of witness. to testify about Messiah and the new creation that is going on right now in their midst. The Jews were confused by what John said in quoting Isaiah to them. So they asked him, well, then why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And before you can understand John's answer, you need to first ask about baptism. It kind of seems to come out of the clear blue sky, doesn't it? There isn't any word about baptism up to this point. And all of a sudden they go, well, then why are you baptizing? Why were these people concerned that John was baptizing? Well, from the text, the best that we can figure out is that the kind of baptism John undertook needed a certain kind of authority. Now, that proves that the baptism is not a new invention of John. The Pharisees thought he needed authority to do this. The fact that they're asking him all of these questions tells us that he did not have their authority, the authority of the order of the temple. John was a priest, and the priest did baptize in Jerusalem in the temple in the basins of water. And it's a practice that goes all the way back to the Old Testament in the days of Moses. But John isn't in the temple, and he doesn't have the sanction of the priests in Jerusalem. And so why are you baptizing? Well, at that time, there were also ritual baptisms that were going on. People would undergo them themselves. Especially, you find this at the Dead Sea and the Qumran community. People would go and they'd baptize themselves in water. There's these giant mikvahs that are all over Israel, these huge ritual baths that people would take that would be considered a baptizing. But John isn't baptizing just himself, he's baptizing other people. Furthermore, John isn't just baptizing proselytes, Gentiles. He's baptizing Jews. It's like, how could you dare baptize a Jew? They're already in God's good graces by the fact that they're born. So he's doing all sorts of things that are really disrupting the establishment. It would have been very offensive to the Pharisees. So they wanted to know what his authority was. So presumably Messiah would have this authority. Presumably the prophet would have this authority. Presumably the voice crying in the wilderness in Isaiah wouldn't have that authority. His answer reveals his true authority to them, though they were blind to it. John's baptism pointed to Christ's coming, the Messiah's coming. And since this is predicted by Isaiah, his authority is from God himself. He doesn't need the permission of the Jews to do what he's doing. He's a lone voice calling in the wilderness. And hence his witness, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. In fact, even John didn't know who he was on this day. He found out the next day. The one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. While the other Gospels focus here on the baptism that Jesus will perform when they're telling their story, John's Gospel doesn't talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit here. It doesn't say anything about that here. Part of it's because he's more interested in the witness of God at this first entrance of the new creation. The witness of the man from the wilderness will be to make way in the desert a place of new habitation. Barren places will become plentiful. Waste places will become fertile. It's all about a new creation that's being signaled by the witness of day one. Just as original creation was the waste and void that becomes a fertile garden, so in the new creation, the wilderness becomes fertile land in a bounty of plenty. Now, again, this is only hinted at here, but given the framework of this 7 days and the mention of the prophecy in the wilderness, and maybe even the location of the baptism in the larger context of John's story, I think we can say definitively that's what's going on. Now, look at the last verse here. It's the last verse this morning. Verse 28. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, this verse firmly roots the baptism of John in a geographical location that was well known to his readers. That's the first thing you need to know. It really happened. In real place. The question is, where is this place? Now, Origen was a church father. He lived from 184 to 254 AD. And since at least his time would be 150 to 200 years after the event, there's been a vigorous debate over this location, because Origen went to the area in his lifetime and he couldn't find any place called Bethany on the east side of the Jordan. The Bethany where Jesus raised Lazarus, remember, was right near Jerusalem on the west side of the Jordan. So the question is, where is this place? Many proposals have been suggested. The one that is not possible is that this is the Bethany by Jerusalem. I bring up that Bethany because in John's gospel, the public ministry of Jesus is framed between these two Bethanies. It begins here on this Bethany near the Jordan, and it ends at that Bethany where he raises Lazarus from the dead. At the first Bethany here, John announces the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the last Bethany, there's an announcement that Jesus needs to die on the cross for sin as a sacrifice in John 11. Having read a little bit about this week, it seems to me that the best proposal for the location of this first Bethany where he was baptized is probably that it is not a city, but a region. The region is Bashan. Bashan is the country that is north and east of Galilee. Galilee is the region where all of these events will take place in the next few days, where he calls these disciples. So it makes a lot of sense that the baptism is close enough for Jesus to be able to walk to those places, right? When you go to Bashan, it really can be said of a lot of it that it's a wilderness and a waste. Moving back to Bethany near Jerusalem, you move from a barren place to one of roads and highways. And many people don't know what to do with the Baptist and his story. And so when they tell about him in a passage like this, they end up doing what they only know what to do with a lot of things. It's just to moralize him. They turn him into a great teacher or a fiery preacher or a person who was consumed with the law of God. And so they say, be like John. Be a good Christian. Now, I don't know about you, but I wasn't singled out in a prophecy in the Old Testament. There's no prophecy that I'm going to go to and say, this is about me. I can't be like John. But as one commentator says, John's real function was not to teach ethics, but to point people to Jesus. Make straight the way for the Lord is a call to be ready for the coming of the Messiah is near. This is a clarion call to the Pharisees and the Jews of his day. What did they end up doing to him? They chopped his head off. It's a trumpet that signals you that these things have occurred. And what has occurred? Jesus has begun a new creation. The witness has testified to it. Other witnesses all say the same thing throughout this book. The old has gone, the new has come. The new world of redemption, restoration, forgiveness, reconciliation, and new life begins this day. It comes through the way, through the Lamb of God who died that sin might be taken away so that people might be reconciled to a holy God. This is the announcement on day one of the new creation in John's gospel. As you are confronted with in so many places in the scripture, the question is not how are you going to act about it, but will you believe it? Do you trust it? Does it move you to the core of your being? If you will, then God will take that which is old in you and he will make it new. That's why the new creation matters. That which is rough inside of you will be made smooth. That which is barren inside of you will become fruitful. That's the point of the new creation, you see? And it begins at the moment of faith, and it continues throughout your life. And it will be completed on the day that you see Christ face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of John's gospel, the way that he writes. We thank you that how he thought theologically about the events of his Savior. We thank you that he's able to teach us in ways that are deeper than we might think just on the surface by providing a framework for the story of his Messiah. And how this framework in the entire first chapter of the gospel really takes us all the way back to the beginning. When we think about Genesis 1, Lord, we think about how you are above all things, that you are omnipotent, that you create things out of nothing, that you are separate from your creation, that you made all things good, that you did it in this glorious framework of a week that we can wrap our minds around. But when we come to John's gospel and his story of the Lord Jesus, we see things a bit differently. We see that he is the creator that was there in Genesis 1. He's the Word. But that this distance between this transcendent God who creates things has been bridged, and that the Word has become flesh. And that when the man in the flesh grew up to the age of the priest at age 30, that you called him to begin his priestly work on our behalf, which began on this great day announced by John the Baptist, who was a witness to the very, very beginning of the new creation that had been anticipated throughout the Old Testament. And the people had always been let down because they thought maybe the day had arrived. But the person that they put their trust in showed himself to be a sinner, fallen just like them. But this new creation day that began here in the Gospel of John and that continues throughout this week that we will look at and throughout his next 3 years and on into the age that we live in today because he's been raised from the dead. It's truly a new thing. But ask that you would help us to see it and to trust in it. To know that the new creation isn't just about something that happened 2,000 years ago, but it's about something that you do in our own lives and our hearts, where you turn us into new creations. Ask that you would remove the desires to sin from us, that you would cleanse us, that you would help us to be forgiving people because we've been forgiven by you. We would ask that because we've learned these theological truths, that they would transform us by the power of your Spirit. Ask that you would make us a glad and happy people because we've been able to see the light of this new day. You've shined into our hearts. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.